God of Israel, we give you thanks for your promises made in ancient times to your people, pledging to send a Redeemer to rescue your people from darkness and to bring us into the glorious light of your grace and your love. We thank you for sending forth your Son in human form, in human flesh, in the fullness of time to accomplish our salvation by fulfilling the law, dying the death we deserve for our sins, rolling the curse away from us forever, and rising again on the third day to secure for us the gift of new and eternal life. Father, we thank you for making us sharers in Christ Jesus and all his benefits, for forgiving our sins, for breaking sin's dominion over us, for defeating death and Satan for us. Today, O Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this good news, the story of your grace fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would deepen our faith today, that you would renew our repentance, that you would strengthen our resolve to persevere to the end, that you would fill us with hope, hope that for more that is to come, when your Son returns again in the fullness of his glory. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to you belong all glory, honor, and praise, world without end. Amen.
We continue to plow our way into 1 Corinthians. I will read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first 9 verses. Here again, the Word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all in every place, who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we call upon you today because you have called us to yourself. Father, we are your people. Would you help us to live out all that we have been given? You have chosen us. You have made us your saints. You have united us to Christ Jesus. We are in fellowship with him and through him with one another. Father, may we live all of that out. May we learn more and more today what that means. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. We are moving into a series on 1 Corinthians. And last week we looked at Paul's word of thanksgiving there in verses 4 through 9. It seemed to make sense to do that since we were coming off of the Thanksgiving holiday to talk about thanksgiving. Today what I want to do is backtrack a little bit. I want to back up and talk about Paul's opening greeting in the first 3 verses. And while it may seem that the opening of a letter is sort of full of throwaway lines that you could just as soon skip over so you can get to the real meat of what this letter is all about, that's not the case when it comes to Paul and his letters to his churches. When Paul writes to the churches, under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, every word carries weight. Every word deserves attention, including these words in his greeting. In most of his letters, Paul uses what would have been considered a very conventional form of greeting, where he identifies himself as the sender of the letter and he identifies his audience as the recipients of the letter. But Paul takes that very conventional form and he pours Christian content in it. He radicalizes it. He transforms it by filling it with Christian content, gospel content. And he does so here in his letter to the Corinthians. In fact, what he's doing here really, as we'll see, it summarizes, it foreshadows, it previews, it anticipates everything that is to come in the rest of this letter. Now, what I want to do this morning, this is sort of a hodgepodge this morning of things that we're going to do. I want to get you oriented to this letter, some introductory things you need to know about this letter as we begin to move into it. And then I want to look at these opening three verses, this opening greeting. We'll talk about some background issues, and then we'll talk about those three verses themselves. But let me start with a question. Have you ever wished that you were a member of a New Testament church? You ever thought to yourself, if only I could go back in time and be a part of a New Testament church, an apostolic church, if only I could have heard Paul and the other apostles preach, if only I could have been a member of a church planted by Paul himself, if only I could have been a member of an apostolic church, knowing people who had met the risen Jesus, seeing those apostolic signs and wonders, hearing, speaking in tongues for myself, if only I could have been a part of a New Testament church, then I'd really know what it means to be a part of a great church. The faith would be so much real to me. My faith would be so much better. I'd know what it's really all about. I've heard people say things like that before, and I just have to kind of scratch my head over it. You know, it's easy for us to be idealistic about the early church, but if you are, what you're going to find in this letter in 1 Corinthians is a strong dose of reality, a strong dose of realism about the early church. The first century church was messed up, just as messed up as the 21st century church, maybe even more so. Many of the churches Paul writes his letters to have big problems. The Corinthian church is one of the worst churches in the New Testament. Now, what do we know about this church and its problems? The Corinthian church was founded by Paul, as we learned from Acts chapter 18. Paul spent about 18 months in the city of Corinth getting this church off the ground. Then Paul moved on to another city, continued on with his missionary work, his missionary journey. But in the meantime, as Paul is away from the Corinthians, things start to go wrong. Things start to go bad. The church starts to get off track. And in fact, this becomes a very troubled church, a severely troubled church. And this letter, what this letter of Paul to the Corinthians does, it really catalogs the problems of this church and deals with them. And as we move through this letter, we're going to look at each of these problems in some detail. But there are some things you need to know up front to kind of orient you to what's coming, to what this whole letter is about. One thing you need to understand is the source of all their problems is their pride. This Corinthian church, this troubled church, what's the root of all their problems? It is their pride. This is a pretentious church. This is a snobby church. This is an arrogant church obsessed with status and recognition and rank. This is a church community fascinated with public displays of wisdom and power. They are show-offs who are not afraid of self-promotion. They are a very pompous bunch of Christians. And the result of this pride, this arrogance, this snobbishness, the result, really the single most disastrous result, we can say, there are a lot of results of it, but the single most disastrous result of this pride, this snobbishness, are their divisions, their rivalries, their sectarianism. We're going to see as we get further into chapter 1, they've kind of got this attitude, my favorite theologian is better than your favorite theologian. My favorite teacher is better than yours. I'm a follower of this teacher, and he's better than your teacher that you're following. See, that's really, if you had to kind of sum it all up, if you had to boil their problems down to what it really is, it's this. Pride creating division within the church. That's it. That's the Corinthian diagnosis. That's the problem. Pride creating division in the church. Now, another thing you need to know is that their arrogance, their pride problem, their snobbishness is really a function of, and really you could say a reflection of the culture that they were living in, the city that they were living in. Corinth itself was a very prideful city, a city full of arrogance. The city really had no deep roots. It really had no tradition of its own. The ancient city of Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, flattened, left desolate, burned to the ground. In 44 BC, it was rebuilt as a Roman colony by Julius Caesar. So when Paul got there, the city was really only about 100 years old. The settlers who had refounded the city, who had been sent there to start this city again under the direction of Julius Caesar, they had migrated from Rome, and they included freed slaves, retired soldiers from the army who were retiring. The city was founded and understood itself to be a loyal colony of Rome, a sort of Roman outpost, an outpost of the Roman military, an outpost of Roman military power and economic trade. And the Corinthians saw themselves as Romans. They saw themselves as a key city closely related, closely aligned with the city of Rome herself, of course, the capital city of the most powerful empire in the world at the time. Now, Corinth, geographically, was a very strategically located seaport. And because of its strategic location as a seaport, the city had become very prosperous, very wealthy, very rapidly. There was a very fast accumulation of wealth in the city. Now, there were still a lot of poor in the city as well. In fact, one of the problems in the church, too, we'll see, is this gap between the rich and the poor, these socioeconomic tensions. But there was a lot of prosperity in the city, a new city, an up-and-coming city, a city with a lot of newly wealthy people, newly wealthy families. It was, if we want to put it in the modern jargon, it was a city full of yuppies. That's really what Corinth was. Corinth was an ethnic and religious melting pot. It was a city that loved its sports. Some of these things about this city will probably sound familiar. It loved its sports, especially the Imperial Games that were played there every other year and attracted a great number of tourists who would flock to the city to come and to see the games or participate in the games. It was a city that loved to be entertained and loved to be entertained, especially with clever rhetoric. Great speakers were the celebrities of the day in Corinth. And if you were a great speaker, if you could carry an audience, then you were a celebrity. You would be rich and famous in this city. The city of Corinth put a great emphasis on rhetoric. You could say they privileged style over substance. And I think maybe this is one of the reasons, their love for rhetoric, their love for public displays of great oratory. I think this is one of the reasons why the gift of speaking in tongues was so abused in the church. You know, that for people who were so wound up in rhetoric, this was like giving a kid a new toy to play with, and they just went crazy with it, didn't really understand what it was all about. So it was one of the ways the church in Corinth got off track. Clearly, this was an up-and-coming city where people prized success, but of course, that created a problem for Paul when he got there, in a city that was so wrapped up in itself, wrapped up in how far it had come in the last 100 years, city with all this new prosperity, new wealth. Paul comes, and Paul, in his ministry and his message, what's it all about? It's about a crucified Messiah. And so from the moment Paul steps foot in Corinth, he's got a form of ministry, and he's got a message that is clashing with the values of Corinth. Let me just read to you how one scholar puts it. This is how Anthony Thiselton puts it in his commentary. I think it's a good summary. He says, it's not surprising the culture of the day in Corinth expressed a degree of self-satisfaction, if not complacency, alongside a drive to compete and to succeed. The culture was one of self-promotion alone. When Paul carried the gospel to Corinth, he found that the gospel of a humiliated, crucified Christ was an affront to people who cherished success and who loved winners. Paul himself refused to carry himself like a professional lecturer or rhetorician, but insisted on working as an artisan in a leather's workshop and leather goods shop. Paul did not come with high-sounding rhetoric or a display of cleverness, but this consumer-oriented culture wanted precisely what Paul refused to give. His only selling point was the one thing nobody would want, to speak only. So he says in chapter 2, he says, I resolve to speak only of Christ and Him crucified. The proclamation of the cross could only have the inevitable effect of subverting and reversing the value system that dominated Corinthian culture. See, in so many ways, the city of Corinth was like a postmodern American city, diverse, pluralistic, driven by celebrity status, success-oriented, consumeristic, shallow, putting style over substance. Now, obviously, if you could get in a time machine and travel back to first century Corinth, the city would look and feel very different than a modern city like Birmingham or other cities that we're familiar with. But in terms of the city's values, in terms of its life, in terms of its culture, ancient Corinth has a whole lot in common with postmodern cities that we know from our own times. And one thing we'll see in this letter, and this is why it's so important to understand this historical background, one thing we'll see in this letter, Paul gives us all kinds of strategies for dealing with postmodern cities like Birmingham, like the one we live in. Paul could have played their game of rhetorical one-upsmanship. He could have sort of strutted around like a kind of celebrity apostle. He could have taken that approach, but instead he constantly demonstrates humility. He comes to them in weakness and in vulnerability, and he brings them this message, a message that nobody really wants to hear, a message about a crucified Messiah who is now Lord of the world. And as he says in chapter 2, he did not come to them with excellent speech or wisdom. He says, no, I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling. And he does this, he says. This is how he came, he says, in order that it might be known that the power of the gospel rests not in human cleverness or human ingenuity, but in the grace of God. See, Paul, as he comes into Corinth, he's challenging and directly confronting all that the city stands for. So it will be clear that when the gospel has its effect, this is due to the grace of God alone. However, while Paul rejects their sort of rhetorical games, this love for rhetoric and all that comes with it, this kind of celebrity-driven status kind of thing, while Paul rejects all of that, Paul does have a few rhetorical tricks up his sleeve in this letter, as we're going to see. And so, for example, Paul is not afraid in this letter to use parody and even sarcasm to show the Corinthians how foolish they're being. Like in chapter 4, verse 8, he's comparing the apostles to the Corinthians and using the Corinthian claims about themselves. He says, you're already full, already rich. You already reign as kings. And then he says, I wish you did indeed reign as kings, so we might reign with you. See, he's setting their pride and their pomposity and their snobbishness over against himself and the other apostles who minister in humility. And this is godly sarcasm. This has a sharp edge to it. See, Paul is a master of rhetoric, but it's a different kind of rhetoric. And Paul's using the sharp edge of the gospel, this gospel-driven rhetoric, to show how foolish their pride is. To act as though they've already arrived, as though they're now superior to the apostles themselves. How foolish. When it comes to engaging the city, the kinds of issues the Christians face there, like eating meat that had been offered to idols, which I know sounds far out, doesn't sound like anything we have to deal with, but the reality is we live in a city full of idols too. And there are all kinds of ways in which we've got to deal with just the same issues that Paul is dealing with the Corinthians when they've got this question, can we eat meat that's been offered to idols? How does Paul deal with that question? Paul deals with it in a way that shows discernment, in a way that is full of nuance, in a way that is pastorally flexible. He does not give them a straight, easy yes or no answer. But instead he gives them principles. He gives them strategies, calling upon them to engage the city without becoming like the city, to engage the city without causing others to stumble back into old sinful ways of life. See, whether Paul's dealing with their rhetoric or the way they've got to engage the city in its idolatry, or, you know, what was the Corinthian worldview like and this was creeping into the church? You know, they had this tendency to skepticism and cynicism and relativism and pluralism. You know, all those isms ought to sound real familiar. They're with us today. Over against all of that, Paul sets the absolute truth of the gospel. Christ crucified and risen for our salvation. So you had people in the Corinthian church who were embarrassed over the cross, embarrassed over the shedding of blood for salvation, the fact that God's Messiah got crucified, embarrassed by that. And then you had others who were denying or at least doubting the resurrection. So the cross and the resurrection are under the gun in Corinth. And Paul comes and says, no, the cross and resurrection of Christ, that's your only hope. And what Paul does in this letter again and again and again, he keeps bringing them back to Christ. Who he is and what he's done, dying and rising again for our salvation. He wants to put their lives, he wants to put all the problems of their church in that context, looking at it all in light of Christ's death and resurrection, looking at it all in light of the cross and what happened on the third day after his death. See, that's what this is about. He keeps bringing them back to the bar of Christ to show them where they fall short, how far short they fall, how they don't measure up, and how now they've got to trust Christ to remake their church life so that Corinthian spirituality will be transformed into a cross-shaped spirituality. A spirituality that has been marked by pride and division will come to be marked by love and humility. See, those are some of the big issues. That's you need to know those things as we move into this. That hopefully will help orient you to what this letter is all about. There's a few other things you need to know here as we move into this letter. You need to know that Paul and the Corinthians had an ongoing correspondence. In fact, what we call 1 Corinthians in our Bible is really 2 Corinthians. It's really Paul's second letter to them. And what we call 2 Corinthians in our Bible is really 3 Corinthians. See, Paul and the Corinthians have already carried on a previous exchange of letters. Paul refers to this earlier letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, as I wrote to you in my earlier epistle. So there's an earlier epistle. There's an earlier letter that he wrote to them. It seems that this is what had happened after Paul left Corinth. At some point, he wrote them a letter. They wrote back to Paul with their questions. You know, wouldn't that be great to be able to write Paul and ask questions? They write to Paul and ask questions, and they also apparently give some of their own slogans, some of their own theology, because Paul, at certain points along the way in this letter, actually quotes, it seems, from the Corinthians, from this Corinthian correspondence, takes what they've said, and then tells them how he thinks about it, how he views it as an apostle. And not only that, but Paul was also getting reports. We don't know if these were other written letters that came or if these were messengers who came to Paul to give him updates on the status of things back in Corinth. But he refers to these reports he gets, like in chapter 1, verse 11, where he says, it's been reported that there are divisions among you. Or chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, it's been reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Or chapter 11, verse 18, where he says, it's been reported that when you come together to do the Lord's Supper, that you are divided. Well, see, here in this letter, Paul is replying to all of that, all these different reports that he's gotten, this letter, at least one letter that the Corinthians have sent to him with all these different slogans in it that Paul's got to analyze for them. And that's why this is such a wide-ranging and diverse letter, because it's dealing with all this stuff that is going on in the church in Corinth. That's why it's so involved. And when you read this letter, it's sort of like you're just getting one side of the phone conversation, because we don't have the Corinthian side of the correspondence. But we can piece together a lot of what was happening when we see how Paul is dealing with these things. So understand, this is part of a wider correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians. Now, one other thing about that It bothers some people when they hear that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians that's been lost. Does that bother you to think about that? That Paul actually wrote an earlier letter to them that we no longer have? What do we do with that? What do we do with the fact that you know, there's this missing letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians? And we can, you know, sort of think, oh, wouldn't it be great to have that one too? You know, these others are so helpful. Here's what you need to know. What can we say about that? This is really what it boils down to. God chose not to preserve that letter for us, that earlier epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. God chose not to preserve it for us. It's not in the Bible. It has not been preserved as canonical scripture, which means we don't need it. The letters we do have, indeed the rest of the books of scripture that we have, are all we need. We might think, oh, it'd be great to have that letter too. But the reality is, in the scriptures we have everything we need. The scriptures we do have are sufficient to authoritatively guide and instruct the church for all of time. You know, somebody once asked me, well, what if they find that missing letter? Then what? Does it go in the Bible or not? I don't know. But I do know that the scriptures that God has preserved for us are sufficient to guide the church for all of time. If God didn't see fit to preserve it for us, for whatever reason, we don't need it. We have all we need in these letters that God has preserved for us. One other thing as we move into this, you know, you have to ask the question, how do you approach interpreting and applying a letter like this, a piece of literature like this? You need to remember, when you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, you are literally reading somebody else's mail. It's like you went to the Corinthian church mailbox, opened it up, and pulled out their letter. It's addressed to them. It's their letter. It belongs to them. It was written to them. This letter was not written to us as 21st century American Christians. It was written to first century Mediterranean Christians, and we've got to keep that in mind. I think you can say it was written for us, for our guidance, for our instruction, so we can learn from it, but it was not written to us. And there's a big difference there. Because, see, there is a gap between their world and ours, between their situation and ours. And so you might ask, well, how do you close that gap? How do you bridge that gap? How do we make this first century letter relevant to our situation in the 21st century, where so many things are different? The way you do it is by analogy. It's by making comparisons. It's by constructing analogies between their situation and ours, their problems and ours, their solutions and ours. But I say all that because it's so important to read this letter, as with the rest of Scripture, to read it in its original historical context. And sometimes that takes some work. Sometimes that takes some work to do that well. But the payoff is there. It's worth it because the applications become so much deeper, so much richer. We've got to read 1 Corinthians in its original historical context if we are to apply it to our contemporary context. Sometimes it's said you've got to know what it meant if you want to know what it means. You have to know how it worked in its original context to know how it ought to work in ours. And so we'll be working at doing that as well as we move through this letter. Now let's take just a few minutes and look at these first three verses here. Paul's introductory words to the Corinthians are very thick theologically, so it is worth looking at this bit by bit. Paul begins with these words, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. See, one of the things that is increasingly in question in Corinth is Paul's authority, Paul's apostleship. Is Paul really worthy of being heard? And when Paul introduces himself, he reminds them that he is an apostle, but not just that. He reminds them that he was called to be an apostle by God himself. It's not like Paul just sat back and was trying to decide what to do with his life and then decided to pursue apostleship as a kind of promising career option. You know, should I be a doctor or a lawyer or an apostle? Yeah, I think I'll go be an apostle. Now, that's not how it worked. It's not how it worked for anybody, but certainly not how it worked for Paul. You might remember the story from the book of Acts. Paul was sort of climbing the corporate ladder of Pharisaical Judaism. And to show his zeal, to prove his zeal for the law, he was going to persecute Christians when Jesus Christ appeared to him in a blinding light and called him to himself, making Paul his disciple, but doing more than that, not just converting Paul, also appointing Paul to the office of apostleship. See, that encounter changed everything. Not just Paul's religious orientation, so now he's converted to be a disciple of Christ, but also changing his life's vocation, his life's calling, calling him to be an apostle as well. Now, Paul says he's an apostle through the will of God. He wants them to understand apostleship is not something he pursued. It's not something he chose for himself. He was the most unlikely candidate of all for apostleship. But God has made him an apostle. God has laid this task upon him. God has given him this calling. It's not something he claimed for himself, not something he sought for himself. It's something that God called him to. And he wants to remind them of that, that his apostolic authority, it comes from God. It comes from Christ. And so further, if Paul was not an impressive person, if he was not as impressive of a speaker as the Corinthians would have liked, in a way Paul's saying, so what? God made me an apostle. And so Paul is saying, you must listen to me as the mouthpiece of Christ. I am writing as God's spokesman. See, he's asserting, really, in a humble way, I would say, but still asserting himself as a spiritual authority figure over the church. He's saying, remember, I was sent by Christ to represent Christ, called to reveal Christ in my words and in my pattern of life. And of course, that's exactly what Paul did as he lived among them. He lived in a way that he not only spoke forth Christ, but also embodied that same pattern of life to show them Christ. See, he is an apostle. It says in verse 1, he is with Sosthenes, our brother. Now, Sosthenes was one of Paul's Jewish converts in Corinth. He had been a leader in the synagogue. Now he has become a leader in the church. And apparently he's traveling with Paul, ministering with Paul. He's probably mentioned here because he is acting as Paul's scribe, as Paul's secretary. He's the one writing this letter under Paul's direction. Paul's dictating the letter. He's the one taking it down. He's sort of Paul's assistant. But it's also a reminder that Paul always has his co-workers. Paul, you know, Sosthenes here is an assist to Paul. This is a reminder that Paul never acts autonomously. See, even apostles need their accountability partners. You know, even apostles need co-workers to hold them accountable. And that's what Paul has got here. But maybe the most important thing about this is, remember, Sosthenes was part of that synagogue that opposed Paul and started blaspheming God and opposing Paul's message, slandering Paul. But at some point, Sosthenes was converted and became a disciple of Christ as well. And so Paul and Sosthenes, whereas they had been enemies, now they're reconciled. And more than that, they're sharing in mission together. That's really a model for what Paul wants to have happen in the Corinthian church. You got people in the church who are at odds with one another. Paul wants them to be reconciled so they can carry forward the mission together. See, that's what this is about. Verse 2, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Probably what you had, you know, he speaks of the church, but probably what you had in the city of Corinth were a number of small congregations, because they didn't have big meeting places or big buildings, but a number of smaller congregations. So the church in Corinth was broken up into probably a number of different house churches, but he addresses them as one church, the whole people of God in the city. And of course, in doing that, he's reminding them that any divisions among them, any rivalries among them, are a big problem. They should live and act as one church. They are the church at Corinth. He calls them the church of God. See, it's God's church. The church belongs to God. The church doesn't belong to them for them to remake it and reshape it however they want. That's what they've been doing, treating the church as their own possession. Paul says you can't do that. The church belongs to God. And he calls it the church at Corinth. See, while Paul wants them to separate from sin, while he wants them to separate from sinful practices that mar their life together. He does not want them to separate from the city itself. He wants them to be in Corinth, but not of Corinth. And what we're going to find in this letter is while there are some Christians who are too worldly, there are other Christians who are not worldly enough. And Paul's going to call them to strike the right balance. See, if the city of Corinth was a Roman colony devoted to furthering Rome's interests in the city of Corinth, spreading Rome's culture and Rome's way of life there, Romanizing that whole region, the church, Paul is saying, is a colony of Christ there, devoted to furthering Christ's interests, spreading his way of life in Corinth, Christianizing that city and that whole region. Paul here repeatedly speaks of Jesus as Lord, reminding them, if Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Jesus is the world's true Lord, and the church is his empire. Verse 2, he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. See, he wants them to understand their whole salvation is in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ is the heart of Paul's whole teaching on salvation, that we share in Christ's life, we share in his legal status before the Father, we share in all that belongs to him. Paul says they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are set apart. They have a definitive break with the old. Paul here is referring to a past event, their baptism, their conversion. But it's a past event, obviously, that has ongoing implications. They've got to live in alignment with their new status, their new identity in Christ. They've got to live up to what they've received. They've got to live in a way in the present that reveals what has happened in the past. He says they're called to be saints. That word saints is holy ones. It's a term that's used to refer to priests in the Old Testament. He's calling them priests here. He's saying you have priestly privileges. You have access to God's presence, access to God's heavenly sanctuary. It's also a way of describing their, which is interesting given some things they'll claim about themselves later in the letter. In Daniel chapter 7, the saints, the holy ones of God, inherit the kingdom. They reign with the Son of Man. And so this is also a way of saying, yes, you do reign in union with Christ. See, you've got all these privileges, these priestly and kingly privileges. Also wants to remind them, these privileges bring responsibilities. They've got to grow up into what they possess. They've got to live up to what they have received. See, the same kind of logic in the Old Testament when God says to the Israelites that he has promised them the land, he's given the land to them, and now they've got to go in and possess it. Come to possess what has already been given. See, that's the logic here. Note that Paul says they are called to be saints together with all those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, part of the problem at Corinth is that they want to be autonomous. They want to be independent. Not only do they have factions inside the church, but they really don't seem to have any kind of deep connection with other churches in other places. And Paul wants to remind them, no, you belong to the church Catholic. That's what that word Catholic means, the church everywhere, the church in all places. See, Paul is reminding them they should not act without regard to the traditions, practices, and beliefs of other Christians in other places. And there are places in this letter where Paul is going to call them back to the traditions and practices of the other churches. See, the Church of Christ is a worldwide enterprise. It's a global enterprise. He's reminding them, you're the Corinthian branch. And you've got to uphold the brand name, Church of Jesus Christ. It needs to look like the churches in other places in certain kinds of ways. You've got to recognize your relationship with Christians in other places. It's also, I think, why he uses the phrase, their Lord and ours. That Christ is their Lord too. Christ doesn't belong to just one group within the church. In chapter 1, verse 13, he's going to ask that question, rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? And the answer is no. Christ cannot be divided. He's their Lord and our Lord. No subgroup within the church can claim to have a monopoly on Christ's power or Christ's presence or Christ's wisdom. We have a common Lord, a shared Lord. We share together in his blessings and in his benefits. Paul's reminding them, you cannot be a Christian all by yourself. You are in Christ with all other Christians. See, To be in Christ is like to have fellowship with Christ. It's to have fellowship with His people, fellowship with one another. Christ does not give Himself to those who refuse to be a part of His people, a part of His community. He's active, He's present, He's at work in the context of the church. The church is the context of His saving activity, where He speaks, where He serves, where He feeds us in a central, concentrated kind of way. So He's saying, our Lord and theirs. He's the Lord of all Christians. We're all in this together. We all share in this together. Verse 3, He says, grace and peace. What's interesting about this, grace was a characteristic Greek greeting. Peace was a characteristic Hebrew greeting. Since this church is composed of both Jew and Greek, Paul brings those two greetings together and speaks of grace and peace. But of course, for Paul, there's even more going on, because these are deeply theological terms. These words really summarize what the gospel's all about. If grace is the source of the Christian life, peace is the goal of Christian life. What is grace? Grace is God's self-giving love. It is God's free, undeserved, sovereign gift, most especially God's gift of Himself to us in Christ Jesus. John Piper's got that wonderful line. He says, God is the gospel. It's exactly right. That's what grace means. The best gift that God can give you is Himself. That's what grace means. See, grace means that whatever you need, God provides it by giving you Himself. You need forgiveness, grace provides it. You need strength, grace provides it. You need new life, grace provides it. You need fellowship, grace provides it. You need hope, grace provides it. Whatever you need, grace provides. And let me tell you, grace is always scandalous, because it's always too good to be true, but it's also always an affront to our pride. Grace is scandalous because it humbles. And grace is just as scandalous in 21st century Birmingham as it was in 1st century Corinth. See, grace means you can't deal with God on your own terms. Grace means you have to receive everything as a gift. And see, if God gives all, then God can demand all. And that's why grace and obedience always go together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it so well. He said, when Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. See, that call to share in Christ, that's grace. But what's the corresponding obligation? To die to yourself. Christ has done everything, but now He requires everything. And that's why Bonhoeffer goes on to say, salvation is a free gift that will cost you everything. See, that's what grace is about. That's how grace works. And that's why grace and obedience always go together in the Scriptures. You cannot have one without the other. Where there is grace, there is also transformation. Where there is grace, there is also obedience. Paul also here speaks of peace. Of course, in the Hebrew Bible, you have throughout the Hebrew Scriptures the promise of shalom. When the kingdom comes, God's peace will come. And by using this greeting of peace, Paul is saying the kingdom has come, and it is coming in Christ. Shalom means harmony has been restored. Harmony with God, harmony with one another, harmony with creation. The ripped fabric of creation has been mended. The whole has been patched. What is broken has been repaired. All because Christ shed His blood on the cross to restore us to fellowship with God and with one another and with the creation. So now we can be in fellowship with God. We can be friends with God. We can have communion with God. See, Christ is our grace. Christ is our peace. And Paul says these twin blessings of grace and peace have a twin source. They come to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son are co-givers of grace and peace. But I also think the Spirit is lurking in the background here. I just said Christ is our grace. Christ is our peace. But also in a way you could say the Spirit is our grace and the Spirit is our peace. How did the Father and the Son give us grace and peace? By giving us the Spirit. But see, Paul's point here is that everything comes from God. That's really the thrust here. Everything comes from the Father through the Son and with the Spirit.
See, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Grace and peace come to us from the Father and the Son.
Well, let me wrap this up with this thought because I think it's really Paul's point. It's this. The privileges of grace, the privileges of God's salvation, the privileges of fellowship with Christ bring the responsibilities of holiness. The privileges of grace bring the responsibilities of holiness. If God has made you to be His church together with all the rest of the saints in every place throughout the world, well then live like it. See, that's really Paul's point. If God has sanctified you, if He's made you saints, if He's given you these priestly privileges, this sanctuary access, then live like it. Walk worthy of the calling you have received in the gospel. If God has given you grace and peace, then live like it. That's really Paul's summary of the whole Christian life. If God has given you these things, live them out. Paul is telling the Corinthian church, and through them telling us, be who you are. You've been blessed in this way. You've received these things. Live them out. Which means you've got to get beyond sinner's prayer Christianity. You've got to get beyond just a conversion experience or a baptismal event in your life in the past, and you've got to walk with God and obey Him in the present. You can't have some kind of conversion experience and then go back to life as usual. There's got to be this radical break. See, there's got to be this new life. If you have experienced God's grace in the past, great, but that's not enough. You've got to keep walking with Him. You've got to persevere. You've got to progress. You've got to mature. You've got to grow. And let me tell you, the Corinthians struggled to do this. You may wonder how all this turned out. You know, one of the earliest surviving documents we have from the early church that's not in the Bible, that's not apostolic, but comes a little bit later, from about 90 AD, it's called the Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. And really what it is the church at Rome writing to the church at Corinth because they have heard stories of pride and division in the church at Corinth. 50 years later, they're still dealing with the same stuff, with the same issues. See, the point is not that the church is perfect. No church is perfect. But it must be our constant aim to be who we are, to live out what we have been given. See, it's got to be our constant aim. We've received these blessings. We've already received all these things. Now we've got to live them out. We've got to walk worthy of the calling we've received in the gospel. That's what Paul is calling this church to. That's what he calls us to be more and more who we are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the abundant ways that you have blessed us as your people, that you have called us to be saints together with all your people in every place. You've called us into fellowship with Christ Jesus. You've blessed us with grace and peace. Father, may we not rest satisfied, but Father, may we press ahead that we might grow, that we might mature. We know that grace brings with it obligation. It brings with it responsibility. May we fulfill those obligations and those responsibilities. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you have made us your children in Christ Jesus, that your ears are attentive to our cries, that your ears always perk up when we call upon you in His name. Father, we thank you that as our Heavenly Father, you answer our prayers in perfect love and wisdom. Today, Father, we thank you for each other in this church body. We thank you for the officers that you have raised up to serve and lead us. We thank you for gifting us in a multitude of ways and equipping us for service in your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would unite us with your people in this city and throughout the world, that the gospel might run and be glorified. Grant to us wisdom, love, and unity as a people. Give us holiness and maturity and hearts that are full of generosity and mercy. We ask you to be with our expectant mothers, Shauna Phillips, Rachel Weisenacker, Marilee Paxton, Rachel Winstead, and Mashio Pope. Grant health to these new lives that you are forming in the womb and give grace to these growing families. Help husbands and wives in our church body to practice love and respect as your word calls us to. Give parents strength to train their children, raising them up in your truth and in your goodness. And Father, may the children of this church grow up with faithful hearts and minds packed full of your truth. May those gifted with singleness continue to contribute to our church family. in ways that only they can as they continue to point us to our ultimate hope of the church's marriage to Christ. Father, encourage us as we seek to minister to the poor, the disabled, the elderly, as we seek to bring the gospel to the lost. Father, our efforts in all these areas are often so faltering and feeble, but we know that you promise to use even our imperfect good deeds. Fill us with encouragement, Father. Grow your kingdom through us. Reveal the beauty of the new creation through our good deeds. Father, we have many whom we love who are suffering from illness, from trial. We ask that you would be with them to give them comfort, guidance, and strength. We pray especially for Josie Terry, Susan Peterson, Julia Morrow, and others known to you. Father, we pray that you would provide us all with profitable work as we need it. We pray that you would give us our daily bread, even in times of hardship. Father, help us to always look to you as the one who gives us every good thing and who works all things, even the hardest trials in life, together for our good as the sovereign ruler of all of history. Father, you have blessed us. Make us to be a blessing to others, to this city, and to the world. You have blessed us with grace and peace, making us your people. Help us to live accordingly, to bring our lives in alignment with who we are in Christ Jesus. And Father, especially this Advent season, we ask that you would help us to remember the promises that you made so long ago concerning your Son, that you have fulfilled those promises in his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, and that you have promised even more to come when he comes again in his final glory. We long to see that day, the blessed hope of your church, your people throughout the earth. Hear us now as we pray the prayer that Jesus gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.